This is a very special day. We're concluding our series, Do It Again, but today is Heart for the House Sunday. So every year on this Sunday, we collectively come together as a church and we give, and it'll be at the end of service day, in a Heart for the House offering to help contribute toward and go toward a 2026 endeavor. So if this is your first time, it's a great Sunday for you to be here because you can hear about the vision of our church, where things are headed. There is no pressure whatsoever to give, especially if you're new here today, but it's an exciting day full of vision. We titled the series that we've been in, Do It Again, because we have seen so much faithfulness coming from God over the last few years, especially. Several of our campuses, the new campuses, were given to us. Our North Campus, where many of you are right now, just a few years ago, was given to us. And our prayer was to steward that well and to expand the building. We came together in a Heart for the House offering and gave toward it and made that campus come alive in partnership with God. And then amazingly, this last year, the same thing happened with our new West Campus that we're going to be remodeling and expanding. And this year, the anchor project for our Heart for the House offering is our Westside Campus. And over the last few weeks, I've been sharing some other initiatives as well. So we'll do that at the end of service today. But I am going to preach a message today. And I want to go back to something I hit on a couple of weeks ago. A few weeks ago, I preached from the story of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And I want to look at that story from a different angle today. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. But I want to give a little bit of a recap on what's happening in this story and in this moment in history. In the Old Testament. Nehemiah, the book is written, and he is the main person in the book. It's in the Old Testament. Nehemiah, at this time in Jewish history, he is a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who is the emperor of what is that in this story known as the Persian Empire. It was the Babylonian Empire, and the Israelites were taken captive in Babylon, and that's where they have been for years and years and years. When the Persians took over, the Israelites were allowed to go back to Jerusalem in waves. So there had been two waves of Israelites that had gone back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah was still in Babylon, serving as the cupbearer to the king. Now, again, I said this a few weeks ago, but that might sound like a high-ranking job. He did have close proximity to the king, but a cupbearer, remember, is just someone who brings the wine or the drinks to the king, and they're also an expendable person, because their job is to taste the drink before the king does in case it's poisoned, and if it is, they'll die. So that's Nehemiah. So it might feel like he has some high-ranking position, but he doesn't. Nehemiah, though, gets word from several of the Israelites that had gone back to Jerusalem in those earlier waves. He gets word that Jerusalem was basically left in shambles, that the outer protective wall was completely torn down. And the Bible tells us early in the book of Nehemiah that the gates were burned by fire and that the city was left in ruins. And the wording used is a disgrace, vulnerable to outside warring nations and tribes. So Nehemiah feels this burden from God to do something about this. This is his city, the city of his ancestors. And of all the people, no construction background, no real leadership background, God gives him a burden for this city, to the point where he weeps and it's just weighing on him. One day the king asks Nehemiah what was wrong because he could see it on his face. And Nehemiah had already developed this vision, this plan, this idea. And when the king asked him what was wrong, he said, my city of my ancestors is in shambles. And the king says, well, what do you want done about it? What can we do? And he just shoots his shot. I mean, he just shoots for the moon. And he says, well, if you're asking, I would like to go back and help rebuild the wall. But not only for you to allow me to do this, I'm asking for you to fund the project. I'm also asking for safe passage to all the governors in the empire to allow us to have safe passage going all the way back to Jerusalem. And I also, if you could send some people with me to help in the project. And you can imagine being the king, you're probably like, well, is that it? Is there like anything else you want to? I mean, Nehemiah just goes for it. But the king says, yes. This is astonishing. And the only way we can explain it is it was an act of God. There's no reason for King Artaxerxes to allow this and to even help with the project. But Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, no background in any of this. And he gets the people, he casts the vision. The people rise up, and there's some things that happen, which we'll hit on in a few minutes. The people rise up and they all do their part, and the outer protective wall was rebuilt in 52 days. Not 52 years, not 52 weeks, 52 days. Most historians, especially secular historians, but even Christian historians, have looked at this and asked the question, could this be true? Because it's physically impossible unless God stepped in and did a miracle. And I believe God stepped in and did a miracle and the wall was rebuilt. And obviously a couple weeks ago when I shared this story, we're not building walls, we're building buildings. We're building buildings, but not for the sake of buildings. We know the church is not a building. The church is the people, but places are special. And a couple weeks ago, I said what's amazing about projects like this, every time we get a permanent location in a city, in our city or other cities, we're putting permanent stakes in the ground to give to future generations where real ministry can take place. So in the story, though, they build the wall 52 days, but it wasn't easy. They faced opposition. If you have your Bibles and they're open, you can go to the beginning of Nehemiah 4, and I'll read a couple of scriptures in a second. But at the beginning of the passage, we see there's a man named Sanballat. He's a Samaritan politician and military leader. Sanballat comes against Nehemiah and what he's doing, and he rallies the Samaritan people, and they begin to mock the Israelites, and they begin to mock them and say, there's no way this wall is gonna be built. They call them every name you can imagine, to the point where it even moves from verbally attacking into planning a physical attack. They even say, there's such trash talking happening, they, one of the lines in the Bible says, even if you finish the wall, it's so weak that if a fox walks across the top of it, look at it, it'll all come crumbling down. They're just mocking the Israelites. So the Israelites become fearful and their passion, their zeal starts to subside a little bit and they start backing off. Nehemiah, where I'm gonna pick up reading, knows that he's got to recast the vision to the people. Why we're doing this, what we're doing, even in the face of opposition. And this is what he says in Nehemiah 4:14. I looked things over, then I stood up and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. I said, do not be afraid of your enemies. Remember the Lord. He is great and powerful. So fight for your families. Fight for your sons and daughters, fight for your wives, and fight for your homes. I want you to think about this. What Nehemiah doesn't say, there's nothing in this verse that says anything about a wall. What Nehemiah doesn't say, he doesn't come back to them and say, hey, guys, we've got to renew our passion. We've got some brick and mortar to lay here. We've got to build the physical wall. He knew he had to show the people, this isn't about a wall. It's about what the wall provides. This is for future generations. This provides safety. This provides stability. This allows us to have a home with peace where people can grow into God and understand what God wants to do. He puts it on the next generation, and it's amazing what happens. Then just a couple of verses later, and remember, the enemies are rising up against them. It says this, those rebuilding the wall and those hauling the materials were working with one hand doing the task, but with the other hand holding their weapon. I want you to think about this image. The people, after Nehemiah re-inspires them with the why they're doing this, they're building with, in one hand with the tool to build, and they're fighting off the enemy in preparation in case the enemy comes with the other hand. They worked with one hand, fought with the other, because the enemy, and still today, the enemy always fights to keep ruins as ruins. We fight so ruins can become revival. That's the image. That's the image. I think we can clap to that. When you think about this image in the Bible, you know, you think about the weapon in one hand and the tool in the other. And I want you to, I have these things because I want you to remember this image. It's one of my favorite parts of the story, because all the people they're building, and we don't know if it's literal or not, but it says that they were working with one hand and they held their weapon in the other hand. This is not just the mental image of Nehemiah and what they were doing with building the wall. This is the picture of the Christian life. The picture of the Christian life. Did you know that we're never promised a life of only building and seeing successes and everything we touch turning to gold? We never have seasons where it's only building. We also never have seasons, it might feel like it, of only fighting fights. The promise of God is this: we are building and we are battling. That's the image. And God shows us in Nehemiah, it's the image for our personal lives. It's the image for the church. Think about it, in your marriage. We're constantly working to build the kind of marriage that God wants us to have. But we're also fighting darkness and forces against our marriage, but also against the definition of marriage in culture, right? We're building, trying to build strong families with strong children. According to God, we are building, but we're also fighting the spiritual battle through prayer for our children, knowing that Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Well, our businesses, we're building businesses and dedicating them to God, but we're also fighting off fear and intimidation and insecurity, and what if it doesn't work, and what if God doesn't bless it? We're constantly building and battling. And it's the same way with church. It was the same way with Nehemiah. Every time a church sets out to say, hey, we're gonna build for the kingdom, every time, at the same time, there's spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul says, our fight isn't against flesh and blood. It's not about fighting people. It's the spiritual forces at play that are trying to stop what we're building. And it's true for your individual life. It's true for your family. I'll stop pointing the sword at you. It's true for our church and our families. It's true, it's true, it's true. You know, this last week I was thinking about our church and what we're building and what we're battling. And maybe you're newer to Citizen Church, and I think it's important for you to know what we stand for and who we are and what our identity is. So I wrote a few things down. This is what we're building. We're building strong, godly families. Homes anchored in Christ and not culture. We're building a young generation on fire for God, who are grounded in truth and purpose. We're building life-giving community. We're relationships that heal, strengthen, and connect. We're building atmospheres of encounter. We don't wanna have church where people just come and learn about God. We want to have church where people encounter God, encounter his presence, his Holy Spirit. We're building a unified church with one heart, one mission, one spirit, not just within Citizen Church, but within the body of Christ at large in our city. We're building kingdom-minded leaders, volunteers, staff, serve team, who carry God's heart in everything we do. We're building a culture of radical generosity, giving that reflects the nature and generosity of God. We're building a legacy of faith, where foundations the future generations can stand on. That's what we're building. I think one of the greatest things that could ever be said about you at your funeral or me at mine is that I built a life and legacy of faith, that I have a legacy of faith. This is a sobering thought, but I want you to think about this. There will be a day that every single person that calls this church home will no longer be here. There will be a day that this church exists and survives beyond the lifespans of every person here today. Everything we're doing, yes, it's for the current generation, but we are building a legacy of faith that will live beyond everything we're doing today. Do you guys believe that? That's what we're building. What are we battling? We battle spiritual darkness, strongholds that keep people bound. We're also battling division and distraction, anything attempting to fracture unity among the believers. We're fighting against spiritual apathy, against comfort and complacency and consumer Christianity. We're fighting against addictions and destructive patterns, the chains that bind people we are fighting and believe that they will break. We're fighting and battling against generational cycles of brokenness, stories that need the power of God to rewrite. We believe through fighting spiritually that you today, no matter what your family history is, you can be the one that breaks that chain and can start a brand new cycle and system in your home. We're fighting against fear and intimidation, the things that keep people from stepping into God's purpose in their lives. We can stand confident. We don't need to be intimidated by the enemy. We can have confidence and we fight against it. We're battling mental and emotional battles. We're battling with people who are battling these things, a hopelessness, anxiety, and depression. They're at an all-time high in our society, and we battle the spiritual side of that. We're battling attacks on the next generation, spiritual warfare aimed at students and kids. That's what we're battling. We're fighting for their future. These are the things we refuse to let go unchallenged. I will challenge in the spirit everything that tries to destroy the current and future generation. Are you guys with me today? That's what we're building and battling. When it comes to this story, and I have those because I want you to remember that image. You are a builder, but you're also a fighter. And that's who we are as a church. One of the aspects of our Heart for the House and the initiatives that we've been talking through, I haven't mentioned yet. Of course, we've talked a lot about the West Side Campus, but one of the things we haven't mentioned yet and officially announcing today that's unique with our West Campus, so our Central and West will both have this. Every Tuesday night when we open that campus, we are launching with a full-blown youth ministry that will have weekly services. We're launching with a youth pastor, and we are really aiming to influence and help the entire area. This over the last couple of weeks, as we've been looking at this, just in the two public, not even private charters, all the different kinds, but just in the two public middle schools and the two closest public high schools closest to the campus, within a 7-minute drive, there are over 6,000 high school and middle school students going to public middle schools and high schools within a 7-minute drive. If that's not a mission field, I don't know what is. As I walk the property and as I pray over there, I am praying for revival. There is a middle school literally across the street from our West Side campus. And I have looked at that middle school multiple times and said, God, that middle school, you will have that middle school, and middle schoolers, and that age is so hard on teenagers. But God, this youth ministry will be a beacon of light in that middle school. And I'm praying for revival. I'm praying for hope. I'm praying against despair, and we believe it'll matter. Remember what Nehemiah said the focus is when we build. He says, remember the Lord. He is great and powerful. So fight for your families. Fight for your sons and daughters. Fight for your wives and homes. He makes it about the next generation. Yes, practically speaking, we're raising money to build a building, but that is not what's happening in the spirit. What we're doing is we are investing into our sons and daughters, our grandchildren, because we know a life-giving church makes a difference. And this is our heart behind everything we do as a church, everything we do. One of our core values at our church is we give our best to the next generation. We give our best. We care about every generation, but if churches stop giving their best to the next generation, that will quickly become a dying church. And we give our best to the next generation. Why? Practically speaking, spiritually speaking, why do we do this? Because they are dealing with a lot. Every new generation that rises up is carrying new weight that the previous generations can't comprehend. They're in a fast-paced world, and these are some of the top issues that the young generation is facing right now, younger Gen Z and Gen Alpha. And this is from a Christian perspective. They're facing a crisis of identity like never before. And we know and understand that identity comes from God and not culture. Identity cannot be defined by a cultural moment that will one day pass. It can only be defined by the God who always has been, who is, and always will be. His truth always stands. Another issue that they're facing is a void of purpose and calling. Understanding that God cares about every individual teenager, every individual of every age, but there is purpose and divine calling on every single middle school and high school student, on every child. There is divine calling on their lives, and they need to hear that often. And always. Another issue is loneliness and isolation. Even though they're the most connected generation to ever live because of everything online, the constant connection, they're also the loneliest, statistically speaking, the loneliest generation ever recorded. Why? I believe because of everything's online, and we already know the reasons we're losing human connection, and I think Satan is having a heyday in the minds of the next generation. Also, mental health struggles are massive. Anxiety, depression, panic disorders, emotional exhaustion, thoughts of suicide, all at all-time highs right now in our society with the younger Gen Z and Gen Alpha. That's why we give our best to the next generation. They need our help. Number 5 on this list, moral confusion in a follow-your-heart culture. Our culture says, follow your heart. But our God says the heart is deceitful above all things. Our God says, follow his word, follow his leading, follow what he says. And the next generation needs to hear it because the world's advice is not working. If every generation is becoming more depressed, more anxious, more suicidal, then what the world is saying isn't working. We have the answer, and it's the truth of Jesus Christ and what God wants to do in their hearts. Another issue is shame, sin, and secret struggles in their lives. Many people in the next generation are carrying so much shame, and when they're invited to church, when they think about, when I look at them and say, God wants to do something special in your life because of what they're doing and maybe a secret sin, Satan is heaping shame on them, and they start believing that God can't do what you're saying God wants to do in their lives. And we need to show them the grace of God and how loving and gracious he is. Another issue is hopelessness about the future. This is very specific. Most teenagers today will tell you that they either are or have been in their life recently, they felt hopeless about the future. But we today have the greatest hope of all time. The word of God says Jesus is the hope of the world. Not a wishful thinking kind of hope, an anchor for the soul that cannot be found anywhere else. Do you guys believe that today? That's why we give our best to the next generation. And when we give today, Mandy and I, when we give in the Heart for the House offering, of course we give as well. When we give, that's what I'm battling and building for. Because my life was changed in this church in our youth ministry when I was a teenager. My kids' lives were changed in this church in youth ministry. I know how valuable the weekly gathering is and how valuable the local church can be. As I go through all of those issues that the young generation is dealing with, I know in our church, we have so many amazing teenagers that are dealing with so much. And when you hear the stories of their lives, what they've gone through, it's so heavy. But you can also see what the power of God can do through the power of the local church. And I have a story I wanna share with you today. A young man has said yes, and Mandy and I love this young man in our church. If you guys would help me welcome Dylan Coffin to the stage. Dylan, we love you, and you know, you serve everywhere. You know, you're leading worship at youth, you lead worship here and at North Campus, you work at the coffee shop, you make a good coffee. You just graduated this last year, and you're one of these guys that, you know, when I'm talking, I just think about how much you've gone through in your life, looking at where you are right now and just go, God, this is a miracle. And you see the power of the church come alive. But I want you to share your story because it is such a testimony to what God can do. And it goes back to when you were pretty young. You went through something very heavy. Why don't you tell us about it?
Yeah, so when I was very young, I always grew up in the church. Like, both my parents were worship pastors, so I was a pastor's kid always growing up, and I was always around the church scene. Everyone always coming up to me telling how much they loved my parents and stuff like that. But when I was really young, my mom got really sick, and I was about six, and it was kind of weird for me because I was very, very young, and I didn't really know what to make of it and stuff like that.
So you're 6 years old, very sick, to the point where, I mean, this became a massive deal in your home, to where really everything, what you were sharing is everything kind of became about this moment. Why don't you walk us through that feeling? I know you're 6 years old, so it's maybe hard to go back to that, but walk us through how big of a deal this was, what happened, and then where that led you even spiritually.
Yeah, so what happened was she ultimately ended up passing away when I was six, and it was kind of hard for me because at that young of an age, you kind of don't know what to make of it, and you don't really have the concept of grief in your mind, so you don't really, you go in your day-to-day, and you're kind of like just missing a part of yourself that you should have, but just growing up with that and just questioning God in a sense, because people would come up to us and be like, your mom's going to make it through, we're believing for a miracle. And ultimately, it did happen because she's in heaven now. She got a new body. Right. She's got everything. Yeah. But even looking back as a six-year-old, that I didn't really know what to do, it was kind of weird and stuff like that.
So, I mean, 6 years old is very young to go through that. And, you know, you're come out of that season, and then the heaviness doesn't really go away. Because even after that, first of all, you got questions to God saying, God, why didn't you heal her? The church, you know, why did all these people tell me my mom for sure was going to be healed? She didn't. And you were sharing, just wrestling with those questions. But not only that, then there's this other phase in life as you're getting a little bit older where the church just ended up doing, you know, disappointing you in a major way. And why don't you share just a little bit about that as well?
Yeah, so a couple of the churches that we were a part of, we just had a little bit of church hurt with them. Some stuff that had happened that we just got disappointed and left in the dust, I would say. And looking at that left me with like trust issues with the church and stuff like that, and wanting to know why all of this happened, but I was young, so I didn't get all the answers. Like, my parents protected me from it, and I'm super grateful for that. But even having those questions and stuff like that, and the church heard that, now I can work through today.
Okay. I mean, this is interesting, too, because around this time, you're becoming a teenager in those middle school, early high school years. Where would you say your faith was at that point? Before you started coming here, before you walked into our youth ministry, what was going on in your faith? Where were you as an individual?
My faith, I would say, was just not my own. I would say it was my parents' faith that I always followed in step of. I never really truly accepted Jesus in my heart. And yeah, that was my faith at that point in my life.
Okay, so talk to us about what brought you here and what the value of youth ministry is. And talk to us just a little bit. Tell us that story of your first experience, what it's meant being involved, those kinds of things.
Yeah, so one of my first nights here was a camp preview night, and I got connected with one of my friends, and it was different because the other youth groups that I was a part of at the other churches, it was like maybe a couple kids, but this one was different because there was so many people that were coming for church. And it was just a very warm environment and very welcoming. And I was with my friend the whole time, and he introduced me to some leaders that ultimately led me going to camp. And at that camp, I gave my life to Christ. But after that, after that, I just kept getting more involved and more involved. And I saw that, yes, camp changed my life, but I think what really set me apart was coming every Tuesday night and the value of it, and finding that value in church, and really the consistency of showing up every night and watching God show up every night.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
So describe a little bit what happens on a normal Tuesday night for people that don't know, parents that don't know. What happens?
What happens on a Tuesday night is so funny because it's just a bunch of teenagers in the room that are worshiping the Lord, and you could tell it's so, they have such a grasp for the Lord. They want the Lord so bad. And I think this generation is really seeking the Lord more than I've ever seen in my other years. And it is so cool just watching them worship, watching them play games, and just looking how they do church in a sense.
Yeah. It is cool. Mandy and I sit up top. We come almost every Tuesday and watch the teenagers worship. And it's just powerful, you know, because it's also teenagers leading worship, teenagers worshiping. And the preaching is not, I mean, it is the Bible deep, and lives are being changed every single week. Okay, so you're coming up through our youth ministry, and I'm watching you just grow up and just the ministry developing in you. Share a little bit about your heart and where things are kind of headed now.
Man, God is really leading me towards ministry right now, and just something to do with that. I still have a path, and I'm just dreaming big for it, and this youth ministry has let me dream for it, and it's given me a path, and the mentors in my life and the leaders have changed everything that my life was and now is going to be.
Awesome. Dylan, thank you. I know this is a big deal for you to come up and kind of open up and share your story. We're proud of you. We love you. You're such an example to a lot of people. We thank you. Can you guys give Dylan a huge round of applause? You know, when I think about his story, it is representative of so many stories in our youth ministry. The more and more I hear these stories, Mandy and I talk all the time, my wife and I just saying, I can't believe what they're going through. I can't believe the weight of these teenagers. That's what we're investing in, is helping and investing into the next generation. Another angle real quick with Nehemiah that is interesting, going back to this story. When we think about the value of rebuilding, and we're about to go into the offering in a few minutes, but in Nehemiah chapter 3, there's something unique. So we just talked about chapter 4. Let's rewind and go to chapter 3. In chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, you're looking, something's different about this chapter. It's not the story. It's not anything, you know, like breaking down Bible. All it is, the entire chapter, is a list of the individuals and families that did their part in rebuilding the wall. An entire chapter of the Bible, God decides through Nehemiah, I'm going to put an entire chapter in this story, not telling the story, but I want to show the names of the people that did something about the destruction. A few weeks ago, we talked about the state of our city and where we're at. And I shared with you, I was born and raised here. I love our city. But when I'm reading the story about Jerusalem back then, it reminds me a lot of Albuquerque, the spiritual state of Albuquerque, the spiritual state of the next generation. So when I'm looking at this, I want to be a part of building for the future, rebuilding the city physically, spiritually, rebuilding the next generation. I want to be a part of that. And what this chapter shows us is this. God, I think this is in there because God is showing us a couple of things. One of them is he's showing us that it wasn't just one person or one wealthy family or one unit or clan that came in and did all of it. It wasn't one person. It was the collective effort of hundreds of individual people that did their part. I think God wants us to see when we accomplish something great, it doesn't come back to one person. God does miracles through the collective effort of believers that are being obedient to God, saying, God, what part do you want me to play? And I'm gonna do only what you say to do. And when we do that and we come together, the miracle happens. This is what's fascinating. There isn't one part of the entire story of Nehemiah where there's this obvious moment in the story where God comes in and just does a miracle. Like many other stories in the New Testament, Jesus walks up and he calms the storm. That's the obvious miracle, right? There's so many stories where God just does the obvious miracle, not this one. But there are a lot of stories like this in the Bible, though. The miracle wasn't this obvious one moment. The miracle was this invisible thread through all the small acts of obedience and willingness of the people of God to do what God asked them to do. And then all of a sudden, the end result was a miracle. The wall shouldn't have been built in 52 days. Let me tell you this, church. We shouldn't have a campus in Maui, a north campus in Albuquerque, and a campus on the west side, all three of them given to us. That shouldn't happen. But what does happen is miracles happen on the end of all these small acts of obedience by the people of God saying, I just want to do my part. And when we each do our part, God comes in and does what we cannot do. Do you guys believe that today? I want you to think about it like this. God didn't build the wall for them. He built it through them. God doesn't build the church for people. He builds it through them. And what an honor that is. I'll tell you, it's the honor of my life in my prayer time to look to God and say, God, thank you for allowing me to do this with you. Thank you for doing this through me. Thank you. And I know many of you, thank you, God, for doing this through us. What we're building is not Citizen Church's name. We're building for the future and for eternities. This last week, I was in my office preparing for this Sunday and praying and asking God to do this kind of a miracle, even if it's not an obvious one where the end result is just what needs to be done. And I've been praying and I started writing down what kind of a church we have, what we're building, what kind of a campus this is going to be on the west side. And these are some things I just jotted down. We're not building an opening, just building and opening a new campus. We're shaping the future of our families and our city. We're building a house where God's presence dwells, where families will be restored, marriages healed, callings awakened, leaders formed, and prodigals brought home, where worship shakes off anxiety and the word builds identity. We're building a place where students will encounter Jesus every single week, where a broken mom will walk in weary and walk out strengthened, where a father will find his faith again, where generations will change because a campus stood as a light on the west side of Albuquerque. And I believe if God has done it before, he can do it again. Do you guys believe that today? He can do it again. So before we take our offering, I just wanna practically remind you of a few of the initiatives. The initiatives are on the screen behind me. Obviously the Anchor Project is our west side campus. And that's huge. And one of the reasons we were given the campus, but we're also remodeling and expanding, and we're trying to, practically speaking, raise as much money to put as much cash into the project as possible to have as minimal debt as possible, if any, on the building. That's our dream. We wanna be great stewards of this. Also, I mentioned last week, we as an identity in our church are not just a church about Citizen Church. We believe in the capital C church. We love churches. And what we're doing this year, and we do every year in our Heart for the House offering, we give a portion of our offering to other churches. This year, we're giving $50,000 to the Garden Church being launched in downtown Houston by Pastor Manny Arango. And they're launching in January. And we're also, if you were here last week, you saw that we're investing $50,000 into New Soul Church, who's a church in Albuquerque on the west side. And they're building a building right now. They're in a building campaign. And we're giving $50,000 to their building on the west side of Albuquerque. And we're launching a west side campus. Why? Because we believe in the church, not just our church. Can I get an amen to that? I believe that's what honors God. What honors God is not just this church focused. Saying, what does it really take to win a city? And then also, as we launch new campuses, every year we're gonna put portions in the Heart for the House offering to make sure our central campus also stays up to date with things and things that just need to happen, practically speaking, in this building. And I, guys, I cannot tell you how grateful I am, our leadership, our staff, our board, is for you and your generosity. We set a big goal this year, and all I've asked you to do in this sermon series and throughout the year, I don't want this to be a pressure moment at all. I don't think it should be. This is an above and beyond offering. And all I've asked you to do is to pray and for you and your family to ask God, if anything, what he's calling you to invest. I've just said, if you call Citizen Church your home, would love for everyone to do something. And I've said, you go to God and ask what that something is. It can't come from your pastor, because what I believe God multiplies is what God asks of us. And when you, whatever sacrifice is for you, when you bring that sacrifice before God, man, he multiplies it and does miracles. That's what we're asking for today. And that's the beauty of this offering. I'm also asking, I'm gonna read this scripture I do every year, for us to give with a joyful heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let giving flow from your heart and not from a sense of religious duty. Let it spring up freely from the joy of giving, all because God loves cheerful generosity." This isn't a moment of obligation. This is a moment of joyful worship. Also, I wanna remind you, what we're about to do is not some new invention with the American church. I saw this viral video on social media of this person say, all these churches do these big offerings at the end of the year. It's such a new American. No, this is one of the 6 oldest ancient traditions in the Christian church. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians goes to the church of Corinth, and they collectively as a body raise money to invest in other churches. The churches in the New Testament, this is what the body of Christ has done since the very first churches. We come together, we raise money, we invest, we build the kingdom, we build the church, and change lives forever. Do you guys believe that today? Here's what I'm gonna ask you to do. North and Central, if you guys would stand with me today, I'm gonna pray, and then I'm gonna release our North Campus to Pastor Chris, and he's gonna give you guys practical next steps, and then I'll give those practical next steps here. After I pray, the kids at both campuses will come first. So I'm gonna ask no one to move because I think they're already in the doorways at both campuses. The kids always come first, and those that have been raising money, and it's an awesome time. So I want both campuses to cheer on the kids coming from kids ministry as they do that. But let's pray, and I'll give you guys some practical next steps. Father, we thank you so much for today. God, I pray that you'd bless this holy moment. Bless it, God. God, I pray that as you're speaking to us today, whether we're giving today, giving online over the next few weeks, whatever it is, God, I just pray that we would hear from you, that you would multiply it, bless this offering, bless the giver today. We thank you for this opportunity. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen, amen.